Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Revelation, chapter 11. Excuse me. I still haven't gotten rid of the cough. Hopefully, we can get through without too many coughing fits today. Let's pause for a moment, have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You be with us and strengthen us, that You help us as we go through Your Word, help us to learn what is here, help us to understand it, and apply whatever lessons that are there for us to obey. And Father, we pray that You'll strengthen us in our walk and be with us today in our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are in chapter 11. And we're looking at the first segment of chapter 11, which goes down through verse 14. So let's take a look at what it says. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now remember, as we look at chapter 11, we have to understand several things and remind ourselves of several things. One of the things we have to understand is that several of the symbols used here in this chapter have the same basic meaning. Specifically, the temple, the holy city, the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and the two prophets all represent the same thing. They all represent, and we'll make this case as we go through, they all represent the people, those people who are faithful to God, the Lord's church. The other thing that we've got to remember is that this is not a standalone. This is a connected segment. This segment is connected to the mighty angel and the little book in chapter 10. And the last statement that was made in chapter 10 was that you need to take the little book and eat it and digest it and then prophesy. And that's what we have happening in chapter 11. All right? So this chapter gives us a symbolic picture, if you will, of the complete history of the church from its beginning until its ascension to heaven to dwell with God for all eternity. Not all details, in fact, is not many details at all are given, but the major events are outlined. That's what we see in chapter 11 from the perspective that we're looking at. Now, keep in mind also that chapter 11 has a lot of different interpretations out there. A lot of these interpretations pick and choose which symbols are symbolic and which symbols are literal. And I'm going to give you just a hint of those things. But if you want to know what the other teachers teach about it, you'll have to do some digging on your own. Because we're going to stick with the method of interpreting that we have established, which is that the symbols find their meaning where? Where do they find their meaning?
The Christians know what they were talking about.
These first century Christians know what they're talking about, but they knew because they knew the symbols found their meanings where? Well, in the Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. And so when we look at these symbols, either they are specifically told us in the text, or we are to assume that they are symbols that are drawn from other places in Scripture. So that's one of the things we've got to have. So when we started this section, we started with the first couple of verses, and we looked at this, how he was told and given a reed, and to measure the temple. And remember last week we talked a little bit about this. This is the temple during Solomon's time. This is the temple during Jesus' time, a model of it anyway. And in the measuring rod, we determine, is the purpose was to measure, to suggest the identity or the what is actually true. And the reed, the measuring device, represents a standard of truth. So what we're measuring against is the Word of God, all right? Now the temple and the altar and those who worship, remember a literal interpretation, demands that this means that the temple has to be reconstructed. And there are a lot of people who are working toward that end. A lot of Christians work toward that end. We know, and I mentioned this last week, we know that the Jewish people have already fabricated and stockpiled all the furnishings, even the temple curtain, for their planned reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. What you may not know is that Christians also have been working toward the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem, based on, in part, on the idea that God's Word demands that it be reconstructed. I was reading the autobiography, or not the autobiography, the biography of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan is a president that I very much admire, but one of the things I was not aware of was the fact that he was very adamant in his belief and his interpretation of Revelation. He believed that he could help the world by helping Israel rebuild their temple. Many of the things that he decided to do during his presidency evidently had that shade of application to it. He thought that if he could help Israel rebuild their temple, it would help usher in a age of being able to convince people about Jesus Christ and hopefully bring Jesus Christ to come that much sooner. Of course, he also believed that Jesus would set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And he had that background and that thought that was part of his thinking. But think about that. Religious people in power, in governmental power, will take their beliefs, even if they're not strictly biblical, and they'll make decisions of relationships with people based on those things. That's kind of a good thing in some ways, it's kind of a bad thing in other ways, if your what is wrong. If your thinking is wrong, then no matter what your heart is intending, what's going to happen? You're going to be wrong, and you're going to make a wrong-headed decision. But we're looking at it as symbolic, and I think it represents believers, those who are worshiping God. So when we measure the temple of God and we read about it, we need to guard against assigning literal meaning to symbolic texts. John is commanded to measure the temple. It's a comparable act in the book of Revelation to what happened in chapter 7 when we saw the sealing of the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 symbolized all Christians of all ages, but they were sealed where? On their foreheads. And they were sealed there with the seal of God, which means that they were identified as being God's people. Okay? Here, the purpose of in prophecy is that of protection of the righteous, evidently, in this particular case. So, the temple, I don't believe it's the literal temple in Jerusalem, because that makes, those who believe in AD 70 advocate. If the temple is literal, then the two witnesses and the 42 months are too. And we've already determined that that's probably not the case. But here's where we left off last week. Let's dig into this just a little bit more. The New Testament temple on earth is the church. Let's remind ourselves of some of these things. So I'm going to get some help. We've got these four passages. Luke, can you take 1 Corinthians 3:9? Jim, can you take 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17? Philip, can you take 1 Corinthians 6:19? And Akel, can you take 1 Peter 2:5? I think that's it. Ah, no, there's one more. I thought I had enough. And Carl, can you take Ephesians 2:21 through 23? Yeah. Okay. Can you read for us?
We are God's father workmen. We are God's field. We are God's building.
Okay. There, Paul is talking, and he's talking about how all Christians, those who belong to Christ, they are God's building. Now, the building gets further identified just a few verses down. What does it say?
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him.
All right. So here we had in verse 9 of chapter 3 that we are God's building. And it's plural. And everything in this chapter is plural. And in verse 16 and 17, all of a sudden that building is identified as being the temple of God. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:19. All right. Now, a little bit different here. The you in chapter 6, verse 19 is singular. And so, not only collectively are we the temple of God, but individually as Christians, we are also what? We are also the temple. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it emphasizes that not only collectively, but individually, we are the temple of God. 1 Peter 2:5.
You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
All right, so here we are. We are living stones being built up into what? A spiritual what? Spiritual house. And we are to offer up what? Sacrifices as priests. Now, what spiritual house offers up? What spiritual house exists that offers where priests offer up sacrifices? It's the temple. It's the temple. Ephesians 2, 21 and 23. Carl?
In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling of which God who lives by the Spirit.
Alright, so here in Ephesians it specifically says we are being built up into a holy temple for God. So, with that understanding that that's the New Testament picture of what the temple is, then the temple to be measured is the church. Alright? Now, the altar, it's a place of prayer, and talks about the prayer of saints. We've already read about that a couple of times in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 6 and back in chapter 8. But we also, last week, talked about how in Hebrews it tells us that we offer up the fruit of our lips in praise and thanksgiving. In Romans chapter 12, we are living sacrifices, offering up what? Our bodies. So our lives, our very lives, this is what happens at the altar. All right. Those who worship there then are saints. And again, we have 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, which is the same passage we just had a moment ago. And the significance of the altar being measured is understood by who alone worked there? Priest. And all New Testament saints are priests. Now, back in Peter, it tells us we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are a people of God's own possession. In fact, is we are a peculiar people, the King James says. Peculiar meaning that we're what? Different. Yeah, we are different. And our difference is that we belong to Christ. We have been united with Christ. We are found in Christ. And all of that makes us priests. Now, this is something that was lost for a long time after the first 150 years, it began to diminish this teaching. And in fact, today, a lot of people don't even understand that they are priests. Who are priests? If you ask somebody on the commons, go straight down, say, a huge city like New York or Chicago, and start interviewing people on the street and ask them the question, who are the priests of God? Where would I find them? What would they say? Catholic Church, or one of the other churches that still calls their preachers priests. Why would they say that? Why would they not say, well, all Christians are priests? Because they don't know it. Exactly right. They don't know it. That's part of the picture we have here, because what we have is the knowledge of God is going to be lost. But it's going to come back. That's part of the picture here. That's part of the prophecy of God. In fact, this is not the only place that has that prophecy. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy, okay? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. And look at what it says in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at the first four verses. Now the Spirit expressly says... Now when something is expressly said, what does that mean? Specifically, or explicitly, or it's underlined. This has to happen. This must happen. This will happen. It's a guarantee. Okay? Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he's telling us what's going to happen. What's going to happen from the viewpoint of Paul? There will be a falling away. And it will happen, and the falling away will be characterized by these things. Now, interesting enough, two of the things that are in there are things that are specific to what religious group? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. All right, take a look at 2 Timothy, okay? But know this, chapter 3, verse 1. Sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the latter days, or in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, perilous, what does the word perilous mean? Dangerous. When something is perilous, that means it's dangerous. Dangerous to what? To everyone, actually dangerous to life and limb. Something that's perilous means that you have the possibility of what? Of dying. So perilous times are going to come. Alright? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Okay, and then it goes on a little bit more. But the basic idea there is what's going to happen. What's predicted and all Christians are told about during the time of the apostles. That there will come a time when it will be very dangerous to be a Christian. Yes, it does sound like that. In fact, it never has stopped being dangerous to Christians. Never has stopped being dangerous to Christians. So, going back to this, he's told to don't measure the outer court. Now, God's refusing to recognize those who come to His temple in pretense. The outer court is the place of the Gentiles. The Gentiles is a picture that is used all throughout Scripture to refer to those. Yeah, all throughout the New Testament Scripture to refer to those who are what? Who are not Christians. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Okay? Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter... Now here it's not the Gentile, but it's the word... Yeah, it is. Gentile. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, meaning that you are what? You're no longer Gentiles in the flesh, okay? Because he's writing to Christians now. You who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now the outer court is the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who have no hope and are without God in the world. But the picture is that they are very close, or they have a desire to be identified as Christians. But they're without the temple. They are outside of the temple. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul makes a point that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly anymore. That there's been a change. Who is a Jew? If you talk about a Jew who is one outwardly, you're talking about his ethnic background. His family lineage, his blood background. But if you're talking about a Jew from a New Testament point of view, who are you now talking about? Well, listen to what Paul says. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Who is it that becomes a Jew? One who is a Christian, one who's been circumcised in the heart. When were we circumcised in the heart? Does anybody have a passage of Scripture? Can you remember? I didn't put it up here because I wanted to test you. Can anybody remember a passage? Because we've used it last week. You're right. It is when you're baptized. Can I give you a book? Nobody remembers. Oh, terrible. Colossians. Look at Colossians. Chapter 2. Verse 11. That's all right. I didn't really expect you to remember, but I was hoping, you know. One always has to hope, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So when were we circumcised in the heart? When we were baptized. Sue is exactly right. And here's the passage that teaches that. Our circumcision, and by the way, who wrote Romans? Paul. Who wrote Colossians? Paul. So it's the same author both times. That's how they're linked, all right? So when we look at this, we're measuring things. The picture has to be understood kind of like this. Suppose you went to the lumber yard, and you are tasked with the idea of coming home with a 10-foot 2x4. All right? Now, if you're going to go looking for a 10-foot 2x4, and you know that, hey, this is a place where there's a lot of things that are almost 10 feet, and some of them are over 10 feet, and all of that, you're going to do what in order to find your 10-foot 2x4? You're going to do what? You're going to measure everything that appears to the eye to be near 10 feet, right? And if it's 10 feet, then it's exactly what you want. It fits the parameters. But if it's under 10 feet or over 10 feet, what? It's not what you want. It's not what you want. So if there is but one pattern for all to follow, and that's the Bible, then there can logically be but one right way for things to be done, and that is the Bible way. That's the point that is being made here, I think, in the book of Revelation. And this is a reminder. What's Proverbs 14:12 say? Anybody remember? Right. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. In other words, if left to ourselves, we might think we're okay. But it might seem to be okay, but what happens? It's not right in the first place. In fact, I was going to put some more about this on there, but we're actually going to talk about this tonight in our restoration study when we talk about the authority of Scripture and the issue of this, at least introduce the issue of the silence of Scripture. We're going to talk about that tonight. So I invite you to come back tonight and we'll get a little bit more of this idea. But the idea is, in Revelation, hey, there's a standard, and this standard is being used, and there are going to be people who look like they belong, but they don't really belong, and so don't count them. Don't include them. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't He, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Not everybody who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, as He goes on and says, hey, these guys complain and say, wait a minute, we should belong to You because we prophesied and we did miracles and we did works of power and all of these things. And Jesus said, depart from Me, I never what? I never knew you. Carl?
When it talks about the Gentiles being in the outer courtyard and being unclean and God, that was really in the mind of the Jews.
Right.
It was their interpretation.
Yeah, the outer court
wasn't God saying that.
Outer court was actually to allow the Gentiles access to him. But they weren't the same. They never were the same as right. They never were allowed to go in the temple because they were never part of the Jewish family. But and that is still the same idea here. But now in the new covenant, who can become a Jew? Anyone. By faith, anyone can become a Jew. So now the temple courtyard or the outer court is something that where people who want to appear to draw near, but there's something that's lacking. The measure, they don't measure up. There's something that's lacking. All right, let's go on. Matthew 15:9. I'm not sure what I had that there for. Guess we better look it up because I don't remember it. Matthew 15:9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so that's Jesus talking about the tendency of people to teach what? As doctrine. Now, doctrine is meant to be that which we base our life with God upon. They teach as doctrine what? The commandments of men. And that's what we do today as well, you know, in many ways. All right. So, they're treading the holy city. Let's go back to Revelation and let's read that passage. I should have put it back up here, but I didn't. Revelation. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I don't believe this is the destruction of literal Jerusalem. That's what some believe. I don't believe it is. The holy city, I believe, is the church. And we'll see that, especially when you get into chapter 21 of Revelation. The heavenly Jerusalem is mentioned in Hebrews 12. And Galatians 4 talks about the Jerusalem that is above. So I think that the holy city is the church. The church is going to be trampled upon. All right? And one of the things that's going to happen is that it's going to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, we need to understand some things here. So this is kind of difficult, so bear with me. We need to understand the encrypted meaning, and it revolves around the number 7. Now, 7 is a number that means what? Completion. Completeness, right? Now, there are 7 churches. There are 7 spirits and stars. There are 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets. There are 7, will be 7 bowls of wrath. 3.5 is half of what? Half of 7. When something is half of something, that means it is what? Incomplete. So this is it represents something that is 3.5 represents a short, broken, finite period of time. Now, the reason I get this number 3.5 is because the 42 months is equal to 1,260 days, which we will see is equal to 3.5. Now, what that means? Okay, Daniel spoke of time and times and half a time, or what? 3.5. Daniel spoke of saints being persecuted for a period of time, 3.5 years, by the beast. John is seeing the same beast that Daniel spoke of later on in chapter 13. He's also mentioned here in chapter 11. God's people, the church, will be trodden under by the beast for 3.5 years. Now, but remember, this is symbols. Okay? God was going to allow the church to be persecuted for 42 months, which equals the time and times and half the time in Daniel. 42 months is 1,260 days, is times, times, and half the time. 42 months in a lunar calendar is exactly 1,260 days. Okay? That's 1 plus 2 plus half is 3 and a half. 42 months. Anyway, it's 3.5 years. Okay? It's very confusing. Very confusing.
It's like the math of today.
It is like the math of today. Now, the problem is, it is not in understanding what the numbers mean. The numbers mean 3.5, and it means incomplete, a period of time that's incomplete. It's telling us that this is not going to be the whole time that from the time of Jesus to the time of his coming back, the whole time is not going to be taken up with the church being trodden. But we will have periods when that will happen. Now, the problem becomes every system of interpretation understands the numbers. The problem becomes, what do you do with the numbers? Do you keep them symbolic, like we've done, or do you make them literal, which is what a lot of people have done? When they make it literal, 1,260 days, you actually come up with people who are saying, and they go to Peter. Peter says, one day is like what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. So they say that this 1,260 days equals what? Take that times 1,000, right? So what does that make? 12,600 years. That's an extreme, but that's one interpretation about when the coming of Christ will be. If that's the case, we're how many years into that? Huh? Approximately 2,000. So how many more years have we got to wait before Christ will come? Another 10,000 years. Whew. I hope not. Okay? On the other hand, you've got people saying, no, it's one day equals 1 year. And so they come up with one day equals 1 year is what? 1,260 years. And they look at history and they try to figure out, well, now, is there something significant that happened roughly at 1,260 years after John wrote Revelation? And if you date Revelation as being toward the end of the first century, then yeah, 1,260 years to it, that gives you the year 1360. Guess what happens roughly about that time? Not exactly, but roughly about that time. You have the Reformation movement, you have Martin Luther, and you have the people starting to rebel against the Roman Catholic Church. Could be. Then you have people like, what's the guy's name? I've forgotten it now. Who said in May that there was going to be, the second coming, and now who's revised his account and says, hey, there was something that occurred then, but it was all spiritual, and now Christ is coming again for sure on October the 21st, which is, what day is it? Today? I don't have my watch on. I didn't realize that. I'm blind. Huh? In 5 days. And he bases it all on 1,260 days after a certain thing happened. All right. The bottom line is, you have lots of interpretation of it, but if you go with 3.5, these being symbolic of the same number, 3.5, which means incomplete, it simply means that in the course of time, there is going to be trampling of the church by the world. Okay? The church will be trodden under by the world. But it will not be all the time. It will not be all places. It will not happen. You know, it's not something that happens everywhere It's something that's just symbolic. So the three expressions mean the same thing. And I don't... That's about as clear as I can make it, and after that I'm lost myself. So don't ask me many questions. But I think the point that we need to see here is that God is giving His people perspective. During the 3.5 years, during this period of time on earth, the beast is trampling the church. God will give two witnesses who will prophesy during that same period. There is an attempt to silence the witnesses. And the next question we're going to have to deal with is, who are the witnesses? Right? During the trampling time, the church, or woman, which we'll see in chapter 12, will be nourished by God. We'll have to talk about that as well when we get to chapter 12. So, in all of this, the way of Christ is going to be vindicated. Even though the world is actively going to try to stamp out Christianity, what will happen? It will not succeed. That's the picture. Okay? So, the next segment is, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, the 1,260 days is exactly the same as the 42 months, okay? These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, notice something. Before we go anywhere else, notice these two verses. We've got two witnesses. These two witnesses are explicitly linked in verse 4 to two other symbols. So we get to understand that whatever the two witnesses are, they are linked to two olive trees, two lampstands. All right? So what do we do? Well, here's a painting where you've got two witnesses clothed in sackcloth. You've got two lampstands, and behind them you've got two olive trees. Didn't show up very well in that picture, but and so we've got to figure out what they are. Now, if you take it literal, then two individuals will come on the scene, and you've got all kinds of interpretations. If they're literal, then you've got to have two actual people who show up. Here are some of the ideas. Some people say it's Enoch and Elijah. Why would it be one of those two? Why would it be those two? What's their idea? They never died. They were taken into heaven. So they could be brought, they could be sent back, and they've never died, and now they'll eventually die. Okay? That's two. Another possibility is that it could be Moses and... Huh? Elijah? No, well, it could be Moses and someone else. Some people think it could be John. Why? Because Moses, we don't know that he for sure died, because we don't know what? We don't know where he's buried. Now, I think we know that he died because the scriptures tell us that he died. But in the thinking of these people, they don't know. Okay, and John had a prediction. At the end of John's gospel, there was a statement there that people thought John was going to what? Live forever. And remember, tradition tells us that right before writing the book of Revelation, John had been arrested by the Romans and thrown into a boiling vat of oil, and it didn't harm him. So there were people who, after this book started being circulated, who said, hey, John's still around somewhere. And he'll be one of the two prophets. Okay? Third idea is that these are two prophets that we don't know about who will rise up, and they'll have miraculous powers, and we'll see them doing that. Symbolic is that these two individuals represent a whole group of people witnessing. Okay? Nothing in the text identifies who the witnesses are. Likely they are not two literal beings. Two is a number that represents what? Remember, we're talking about all, everything is symbolic. Two is the number that represents confident testimony. Okay? They will have the power to prophesy. They're going to wear sackcloth. They're going to be clothed in mourning. They are equivalent to the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Let's look at the lampstands first. Two symbolizes a faithful witness. The lampstands, earlier in Revelation, symbolize what? They symbolize churches, right? So lampstands are also sources of light, and light is a symbol for being a Christian. We see that in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. We see it again in Philippians 2. You shine as lights in this world of darkness, or luminaries, stars. And then and the two olive trees is very similar to a prophecy of Zechariah. Now, this section here, we need to spend a little bit of time with. And while it's just a little bit early, like 2 minutes before we're supposed to quit, we're not going to go any further. I'll give you the passage so that you can read it. It's Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. But we're going to stop here because I don't want to start getting into something that's a little complicated and have to quit in 2 minutes. So we're going to go ahead and stop. But we'll pick it up next week at this point. While we have the time...